We are in Psalm 109 tonight. I called this the Judas Iscariot Psalm. Doesn't sound very inviting, does it? But you'll see why as we work through this particular psalm. It's a psalm of David. David was a prophet. We want to note that from the outset. David was a prophet, as so stated in the New Testament, especially in the book of Acts, those first, three or four chapters there. We don't know the specific occasion that David has in view. Could surmise, but we really don't know. David, however, was responding to vicious verbal attacks. That is for sure. The nature of the psalm is that of being imprecatory, which is the sense of calling down a curse on your enemies. There's no doubt about it. He was really asking God to intervene in a way that brings a hammer down. Lord, bring the big truck and run him over. I mean, he's in no uncertain terms asking for God to bring the hammer down. Well, the question is, should we pray that way? Might not want to make your life verse out of Psalm 109, I'm not sure. But anyway, we'll talk about it. Also, it's a messianic psalm in the sense that it has a veiled reference to Judas, who betrayed Christ, as seen in verse 8. Note the theme up there. A prophecy of vengeance against hateful enemies. And then you have the outline, a cry for God to not be silent, a call for God to judge the wicked, a cry for God's help, and a resolve to praise the Lord. Well, let's begin to work our way through it here. Psalm 109 to the chief musician, a psalm of David. Now, some think the chief musician is really a reference to the choir master for King David. Some think perhaps David here is making a poetic reference to God, who is the ultimate chief musician. He is the ultimate author of inspired music, and the Psalms was the songbook of God's people back here in the Old Testament. You say, get your songbook, turn to Psalms. That's their songbook, right? Well, sometimes you call it the inspired songbook of God's people. So let's begin. A cry for God to not be silent. Verse 1, do not keep silent, O God of my praise. So David is looking to God to intervene in this situation. Sometimes it seems that God just isn't moving. He just sits still and he allows us to go through times of suffering. Seems that way. David was kind of having that experience here. Do not keep silent. God, I need you to intervene. I need you to work. I don't see that happening right now, but I'm asking. Do not keep silent. So David is very direct in asking God, in keeping with his praise of God, for the God that he is, to work, to intervene. And in effect, David is wanting God to have the last word against his enemies who are verbally abusing him. So he's saying, okay, God, I want you to speak. I want you to work. Don't be just silently in the shadows not doing anything. And of course, God is always working in his sovereign ways. But David is looking for very specific and definite intervention at this point. Verse 2, for the mouth of the wicked. Here's the problem. The mouth of the wicked. Stop right there. You know that's a trouble. The mouth of the wicked. It's trouble. For the mouth of the wicked and the mouth of the deceitful have opened against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. Here's the problem. David is very clear that the problem is with the mouth of the wicked. These are not righteous people, but wicked people, and they are lying about him. Spurgeon said, in all Satan's armory, there are no worse weapons than deceitful tongues. You agree with that? Might think about it before you say yes or no. In all of Satan's armory, there are no worse weapons than deceitful tongues. I mean, you know, we got that old saying, right? Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. That's got to be one of the greatest lies ever told, right? I mean, words can be just terribly hurtful. That's what we have going on here. Verse 3, they have also surrounded me with words of hatred. Not only are they lying, but they're very hateful. And fought against me without a cause. There's no basis. They're full of words that are hateful for no good reason. It's unprovoked. It's without a cause. In other words, David sees himself as totally innocent in this situation. They have no valid reason to be doing this. Verse 4, in return for my love, they are my accusers. But I give myself to prayer. Very hurtful. David has shown them love, indicating that at some point previously, they had evidently been his friends. He has shown them love. But now in return for his love, they are his accusers, false accusers, who are hateful. Now there are a few things that are more hurtful than this. You're loving somebody and they're hateful towards you and they try to destroy you verbally. That's hurtful. What should you do about it? Well, David said, I give myself to prayer. I give myself to prayer. By the way, the word accusers is the same basic Hebrew word that is translated Satan. Who is the accuser of the brethren? We looked at this morning. Let's see here. There we go. Revelation 12:10. I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, now salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. This is Satan's activity. He is the accuser of the brethren. Now, the devil's always trying to get something on us. Praise the Lord, we have a great defense lawyer, right? We do. We have an advocate. His name is Jesus Christ, who is always there to defend us. And his blood ever avails for us. It takes care of the ultimate issue before. But the devil keeps trying. Did you see what Pastor Dwight was doing? He's always trying to get something on us. And he often uses his servants in the process. Although we do not directly wrestle with flesh and blood, as the Bible says, yet Satan uses people to carry out his dirty work. We see that happening here. Our real battle is with Satan, who uses people. The real source behind this, these attacks, is really the devil. But yet people are involved there. And these are real people that are involved here. Now, to render evil for good, in the sense of falsely accusing one who has shown love to you, is totally devil-like. Satan's way is to return evil for good. Satan never does anybody any good. He's always out to destroy. No wonder David calls these people wicked, as we saw in verse 2. Well, David's response is to give himself to prayer. His response was to take it to the Lord, which is the right response. Now keep this in mind as we get into the imprecatory part of the psalm. Ultimately, David is looking to the Lord to deal with this situation and not just dealing with it in the flesh. This is the right prescription when people wrongfully treat you. Take it to the Lord. Leave it with the Lord. Cast all of your cares on the Lord. I heard that somewhere, Albert. We're talking about that in Sunday school. God can deal with it in a better way than you ever could. And it will be right when he deals with it. David took it to the Lord. Verse 5, thus they have rewarded me evil for good and hatred for my love. Here is the issue that was so grievous to David. They have repaid evil for good and hatred for love. That's really hard. In real life, when this happens, oh boy, that's really hard not to want to strike back in the flesh. Well, what to do? Take it to the Lord in prayer. David appealed to the judge of all to do what is right, and he always, of course, does what is right. But note specifically how David prayed in this case. This is really, really strong stuff. What we have in verses 6 through 20 is what we call an extended imprecatory prayer. In fact, this is thought to be the strongest of all the imprecatory psalms. And fittingly, right in the middle, we have a reference to, drum roll please, Judas. The people David is addressing are Judas-type people. That's who he's dealing with here. And I think the whole surrounding context, you got to realize just how very wicked these people were. They were Judas-like type people. Now, an imprecatory prayer calls down curses upon an enemy, as I say. In various psalms, David does do this. It's important to note that in these prayers, David is committing vengeance to God and not taking matters into his own hand. I also think that he is writing prophetically concerning those who are hardened in sin and will not come to repentance. The whole counsel of God would include the desire for people to come to repentance. God desires this. We should desire this. This is, I think, the mind of God who desires all men to be saved and to come to repentance. But this psalm ultimately is addressing hardened sinners who refuse to repent. Prophetically, I think it speaks of their end. David Gazik says, with the greater revelation of grace and truth that came by Jesus Christ, we understand that we are to pray for the good of our enemies and not for their ruin. So I think, you know, that is true. I feel very uncomfortable with just praying for the demise of people. In fact, I don't pray that way. You know, you leave it with God. It is true, however, that David speaks in reference to the standard of the law. And what was the standard of the law? An eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Now, we're under grace. Praise the Lord for grace. You know, eye for eye, and well, that maybe sounds good until you have to lose an eye. We want grace. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now, certainly we should pray for the good of our worst enemies, which I think first and foremost, if we're really praying for their good, means we're praying for their repentance, right? Yes. But even so, if they will not repent, there is a place in Scripture for giving them over to the justice and judgment of God, which is reflected in Scripture in places like the imprecatory Psalms. Now, nowhere in this Psalm did David require a timetable for God's retribution against these enemies. He didn't spell out the specifics. He leaves the when and the how to God. Judgment is ultimately God's prerogative and his alone. I mean, who are we to tell God how to carry out his judgment? In this sense, I would take Psalm 109 as a prophecy of doom against hardened sinners, Judas-like people who will not repent and are the enemies of God and his people. Remember, David, as repeatedly noted in the New Testament, is spoken of as being a prophet. William MacDonald says, of all the psalms of imprecation, this one is unrivaled for first place. This is the most severe. No other calls down the judgment of God with such distilled vitriol or with such comprehensive detail. So, I mean, we are in the most severe imprecatory psalm of all. As one says at this point in verse 6, it is though David dips his pen in acid as he lets loose a whole host of imprecations from verse 6 through verse 20. So, point B in our outline, a call for God to judge the wicked, verses 6 through 20. Verse 6, set a wicked man over him and let an accuser stand at his right hand. David now speaks of his enemy in the singular, perhaps making a single target out of the many. Ungodly leadership is a form of God's judgment, and that is the request of David in regard to his enemy. And in the spirit of justice, he asks that the enemy, in effect, reap as he has sown with an accuser bringing charges against him at his right hand. Again, David Gazik says, the curse David had in mind was of an accuser or adversary standing in the place of aid and help, which is at the right hand. The guilty one would be left without help, instead would have Satan at his right hand, considering that the Hebrew word for accuser is Satan. Well, when you have Satan, the accuser, at your right hand, in the position of help, as you would hope, you definitely have no help, and you're in great peril. That's David's request for this enemy. Verse 7, when he is judged, let him be found guilty, and let his prayer become sin. It's a call for justice to be served. May he be found guilty. When he's judged, you know, we don't want, I'm not asking for forgiveness for him. I'm asking for him to be found guilty. And let his prayer become sin. Really, I think the enemy here was a very wicked person, and so the prayer is seen to be phony. In effect, David asked that he be found guilty and without a prayer. Verse 8, let his days be few, and let another take his office. Now, this verse is directly applied to Judas in Acts chapter 1, and verse 20. There is a whole context here, but just for reference sake, Acts 1:20, for it is written in the book of Psalms, as it is in Psalm 109, let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office. Now, David is asking that the life of his enemy be cut short, and that someone else take his position. Again, William MacDonald says, it will help us to understand the severity of this psalm if we remember that it refers not only to David and his foe, but also to Messiah and his betrayer. Prophetically, that is clearly the case, as we see it spelled out in the New Testament. Verse 9, let his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. Let his life be short would mean his children would be orphans and his wife a widow. Verse 10, let his children continue to be vagabonds and beg. Let them seek their bread also from their desolate places. Now, because of verses like Deuteronomy 24:16, which teaches that children are not responsible for the sins of the father, some think this may indicate that the children were also involved in the sin. However, the consequences of the father's sin do often involve hardship for the family, even if they are not directly guilty. Verse 11, let the creditor seize all that he has, and let strangers plunder his labor. Let there be none to extend mercy to him, nor let there be any to favor his fatherless children. Let his posterity be cut off, and in the generation following, let their name be blotted out. Let the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord, and let not the sin of his mother be blotted out. Boy, this is really really severe when you start bringing the mother into it, right? Let not the sin of his mother be blotted out. What's he picking on his mother for? I mean, this is pretty severe. Verse 15, let them be continually before the Lord, that he may cut off the memory of them from the earth. Because, here's what's really getting at David. Because he did not remember to show mercy, but persecuted the poor and needy man, that he might even slay the broken in heart. Here David states the reason why he's asking for such a severe punishment. The word mercy here is the Hebrew word hesed, which is the idea of faithfulness or loyal covenant love. This person was totally disloyal and didn't care at all about the brokenhearted, the poor and the needy. No concern, but rather afflicted the brokenhearted to death, that he might even slay the broken in heart. So in context, David is writing about his enemy, but ultimately this, I think, looks forward to the greater David, the Messiah. It's not hard to see Judas in verse 16 as he heartlessly, with no faithfulness, betrayed Jesus to the cross. This spirit of showing no mercy to the brokenhearted is completely contrary, by the way, to the heart of God. We find in Psalm 34:18, the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and save such as have a contrite spirit. So God's very compassionate in regards to the brokenhearted. Verse 17, as he loved cursing, so let it come to him. As he did not delight in blessing, so let it be far from him. Here's the law of sowing and reaping. He loved to curse, so may it come upon him. He did not delight in blessing, so let him not be blessed. You reap what you sow, and David is reiterating that. Galatians 6:7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. Verse 18, as he clothed himself with cursing as with his garment, so let it enter his body like water and like oil in his bones. Cursing was so much a part of him that it was like a garment that he wore. And David asks that he reap accordingly. Verse 19, aren't you ready to get to the end of this section in verse 20? Probably. Verse 19, let it be to him like the garment which covers him, and like a belt with which he girds himself continually. Let this be the Lord's reward to my accusers and to those who speak evil against my person. Now it's hard to imagine wishing anything more severe on your enemy than everything that David has brought out. Now, yes, there is certainly application to David, but I think the greatest application, again, belongs to the greater David, the Lord Jesus Christ. those that abuse him verbally and have no faithfulness are under a severe curse that will endure forever. They will indeed reap as they have sown forever. J. Vernon McGee says, you cannot find anything more dreadful than this imprecatory prayer, which was applied to Judas. Remember, right in the middle of it, there is a definite application to Judas, an inspired application to Judas. Judas was a guilty man, and he was a lost man. This psalm makes the condition of being lost frightening. It is a terrible thing to be lost. Amen to that. Well, we move on to the next section here in verses 21 through 29, a cry for God's help. Verse 21, but you, O God, the Lord, deal with me for your name's sake. Because your mercy is good, deliver me. So David wants God to deal with the wicked oppressor according to his unfaithful ways, but he asks God to deal with him for his own name's sake. In other words, he wants God to be glorified in this. And he appeals to God's mercy, again, his hesed, his faithfulness, as the basis for deliverance. Verse 22, for I am poor and needy, and my heart is wounded within me. Here's, I think, the ultimate issue. There's a physical side, as we will see, but he's really hurting. Here we plainly see that the poor and needy person with a broken heart really was David himself. He mentioned this poor and needy person in verse 16. Now he very much makes it very personal. I think perhaps in view also in this psalm is emotional language carried by tremendous internal trauma that is stated in excessive terms because of the emotional state he was in. You know, sometimes when a person is very severely wounded in their spirit, they say things stronger than they really mean. And David was very human, that's for sure. And yet again, I think there's a prophetic component in all of this, and that in many respects there is special application to the greater David who was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows acquainted with grief. I don't think anyone was ever more wounded in the heart than Jesus. And yet he so loved his enemies that he died for them. Verse 23, I am gone like a shadow when it lengthens. I am shaken off like a locust. My knees are weak through fasting, and my flesh is feeble from lack of fatness. David was not only grievously wounded in spirit, but physically he is affected by all that he's going through. It's like his life is being snuffed out and quickly passing as one would shake off a locust. He is weakened and in a feeble state as he wastes away. Verse 25, I have also become a reproach to them. When they look at me, they shake their heads. People had no respect for David in his weakened condition. As they look, they just kind of shake their heads in disgust. Verse 26, help me! Help me, O Lord my God! O save me according to your mercy, that they may know that this is your hand, that you, Lord, have done it. This is a great prayer. David was wounded to the core of his being. However you explain the imprecatory part of it. And by the way, there is not universal agreement on a lot of these things. It's hard to, how do you reconcile this with forgiveness and grace and mercy and all the things we see, like especially in the New Testament. So the commentators grapple with all of that. But David certainly was wounded to the core of his being. And was physically weak and frail, all because of the oppression of his enemy. But where did he go? Well, again, he went to the Lord in prayer. In verse 4, we saw he gave himself to prayer. And here he offers up one of the most basic prayers in all the world. You know what it is? Help me! Help! We need help! Where do you go for help? David went to God. How often we need this prayer. We need God's help. Again, David appeals to God's mercy, his loyal love to bring him through. But note, more than this, his request is that God deliver him in such a way that the enemy may know that it is God's hand that did it. That you, Lord, have done it, he says. That's a great prayer. Lord, work in such a way that the enemy will see this is a God thing. You did it. Don't merely ask that God would deliver you, but but that he would do it in such a way that it is clearly a God thing. This would not only bring God glory, but would also vindicate David in the eyes of those demeaning, despising, and deceitfully betraying him. But the main thing is that God be glorified in delivering his servant. In the end, it's really all about God. I got a quote here from Spurgeon, and he says, "Ungodly men will not see God's hand in anything if they can help it. And when they see good men delivered into their power, they become more confirmed than ever in their atheism. But all in good time, God will arise and so effectually punish their malice and rescue the object of their spite that they will be compelled to say, like the Egyptian magicians, 'This is the finger of God.'" Well, that's a great prayer, that God work in such a way that they will see this is the finger of God. It cannot be denied. Verse 28, "Let them curse, but you bless. When they arise, let them be ashamed, but let your servant rejoice. Let my accusers be clothed with shame, and let them cover themselves with their own disgrace as with a mantle." So David asks that God's blessing triumph over them that are cursing. And as they rise up against him, he asks that they be clothed with shame, even as he is in the position of blessing and rejoicing. Indeed, in the end, God will turn the tables to where his servants are in the position of being blessed and rejoicing, and the enemies of God and his people will be shamed. And finally, to finish out the psalm, a resolve to praise the Lord in verses 30 and 31. "I will greatly praise the Lord with my mouth. Yes, I will praise him among the multitude, for he shall stand at the right hand of the poor to save him from those who condemn him." Poor here is not like, as far as wealth necessarily, but in the poor in the sense of having no resources, being vulnerable. And David was in that position. So David, as he so often does, after he's poured out his heart to God, resolves to praise the Lord. That word Lord here is Yahweh, the faithful covenant-keeping God of Israel. And he resolves to do this among the multitude in the context of the congregation of God's people. Now, the psalm began with David referring to God as the God of my praise in verse 1, and essentially ends with confidence that he will yet praise him for what he is going to do. So David here really takes the position of faith. In contrast to an adversary standing at the right hand of the wicked to condemn him, verse 6, David sees God as standing at his right hand to deliver him from all those who seek to destroy him. And you know, if God's on your side, what do you have to fear? Who can stand against you? You know, we have this verse in Romans 8:33, "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect?" It's God who justifies. I mean, who can bring a charge? I mean, if God says they're justified, you say, "Well, boy, I think it can still rally a charge." No, you can't. You're not going to succeed in that. Again, Gazik says, "God is to be praised for his love and care for the poor and for those oppressed by such hateful enemies who condemn the righteous." No matter what we go through, no matter the circumstances, no matter what people might do to us, yet we have this promise, and it is found in the New Testament, although it's a combination of quote from the Old Testament. "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.' So that we may boldly say, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do to me.'" He'll never leave us nor forsake us. He is our helper. Now, there is a proper place for imprecatory prayers, so long as we leave it with God and simply desire his will. Like I say, I really don't want to emphasize that for the age we live in, but ultimately, in the big scheme of things, there is a place for imprecatory prayers. You see, even Jeremiah, the tender-hearted, weeping prophet, prayed an imprecatory prayer. And it was right on the line, along the lines of David. Read with me in Jeremiah 18. "Then they said, 'Come and let us devise plans against Jeremiah, for the law shall not perish from the priest, nor counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophet. Come and let us attack him with the tongue. Let us not give heed to any of his words, Give heed to me, O Lord, and listen to the voice of those who contend with me. Shall evil be repaid for good? For they have dug a pit for my life. Remember that I stood before you to speak good for them, to turn away your wrath from them. Jeremiah is trying to help these people, and they want to kill him. And so what does he now pray? Well, Jeremiah 18, 21 through 23. Therefore, deliver up their children to the famine, pour out their blood by the force of the sword. Let their wives become widows and bereaved of their children. Let their men be put to death, their young men be slain by the sword in battle. Let a cry be heard from the houses when you bring a troop suddenly upon them, for they have dug a pit to take me and hidden snares for my feet. Yet, Lord, you know all their counsel, which is against me to slay me. Provide no atonement for their iniquity, nor blot out their sin from your sight, but let them be overthrown before you. Deal thus with them in the time of your anger. Before you ask Jeremiah to pray for you, you might want to think about this. Wow, what a prayer that was. You say, well, David, he just had a bad attitude, you know. What about Jeremiah? Jeremiah, the weeping, soft-hearted prophet. David wasn't the only one to pray imprecatory prayers. There is a place for righteous indignation. And yet, in the case of both David and Jeremiah, they looked to God to deal with these wicked sinners and did not take matters into their own hand. And yet, I want you to note that in the New Testament, during this age of grace, we don't find similar prayers in the New Testament, do we? We don't say, well, yeah, turn over here to this imprecatory prayer. I don't find these in the New Testament. As good dispensationalists, rightly dividing the word, we note here in Isaiah chapter 61, prophecy of Jesus Christ, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. This is about Jesus in his first coming. To preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And there's a break there. We don't see it, but take my word for it. There's a break between what has been said up through the first part of verse 2 and the end of verse 2. And the day of vengeance of our God. Then he goes on to say, to comfort all who mourn on the other end of that. The reason I say what I do is because of what Jesus said in Luke 4. You know, he comes back to Nazareth, and he takes the scroll, and he opens up to Isaiah, and he begins to read. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach a gospel. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. He's quoting from Isaiah 61, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And what did he do? He closed the book. He didn't read that part about vengeance. Why not? That's not the time. He closed the book, gave it again to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Right up to the point that this is the acceptable year of the Lord. And he stopped right there. For a reason. Grace and truth came by Jesus. This is not the day of vengeance. That is yet a future day. The day of the Lord's judgment. And this is why I say, I think much of what David was writing as a prophet has a prophetic element. Yes, for those hardened in sin like Judas, the day of vengeance will ultimately overtake them. But in this day of grace, we are imploring people to repent and inviting them to come and be forgiven. And we keep doing so until they quit breathing. We never give up. You know, the last invitation in the Bible, it's an invitation to come. But once the church is gone, it will be a different story. Then God's wrath will come hard and fast, and it will be a universal world phenomenon. Then the refrain from heaven is that of asking God to avenge. And we're not asking God to do that right now. At least I'm not. Maybe somebody is, but I'm not. But in Revelation, you know, we get into chapter 6, We have the church age, Revelation 2 and 3, and then the scene is in heaven, and we're caught up to heaven, and the scene is in heaven in Revelation 4 and 5, but then the tribulation period on earth, the time of God's wrath being poured out. And what is happening? Well, in heaven, here's what they're saying. They cried out with a loud voice saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" William MacDonald says, "When this age passes, the day of vengeance of our God begins. Language such as that of the imprecatory Psalms will once again be on the lips of God's people." I think that's true. You know, as we get to the end of the tribulation period, in Revelation 18:24, God brings down judgment on this Babylonian system. And it says in verse 24, "In her was found the blood of prophets and saints and of all who were slain on the earth." This murderous world system had no regard for God's people. And then it says in Revelation, what's the response of heaven? I mean, this, Revelation 19 is the second coming of Jesus Christ. And as this is unfolding, and Jesus is now ready to come in judgment on the world, the final, you know, the final smash as far as bringing them down. What does Revelation 19 say? "After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments.'" Why? "Because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servant shed by her." And again they said, "Hallelujah! Her smoke rises up forever and ever." So here's where we are. We are currently living in the church age. We have all the Old Testament build up to the presentation of the Messiah who was crucified. We live in the age of grace. We call this the church age. The door of grace is open. The invitation is whosoever will can come. But one of these days, there's going to be the rapture of the church. The church is going to be taken out, and then God's judgment. His wrath is going to fall upon on the world. And then, of course, we have the second coming, and we go into the kingdom. But that's where we are. We live in the day of grace, but the day of vengeance is coming. Last invitation of the Bible is come. We read about it here in Revelation 22. The Spirit and the bride say, "Come." That's what we're saying. The Spirit is the Holy Spirit, and he's working in conjunction with his people. We give the outward call. The Spirit gives the inward call. The Spirit and the bride say, "Come." Let him who hears say, "Come." If you responded, you should be inviting others to come. And let him who thirsts, who desires, come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. Last invitation in the Bible, right at the end of the Bible. The invitation is going out far and wide. But those who refuse to come will indeed share in the vengeance of our God. Grace is part of the story. Praise the Lord for a grace story. Our whole gospel is a gospel of grace. But part of that story is also vengeance. And those who reject the grace of God will ultimately experience the vengeance of God. John 3:36, "Who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Well, David prayed, "Do not keep silent." And indeed, God will have the final word. That's for sure. And that final word will be grace towards believers and vengeance towards those that are his enemies. Indeed, as David said, "I will greatly praise the Lord. Indeed, he is the God of my praise." And I trust yours as well. Let's stand and have our concluding song. And then I'll lead us in prayer to dismiss.